Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Greg. Appreciate that. So last Sunday morning, we had communion twice. We had communion in the service while I was preaching, and then we rushed across here, as Greg had said, slipped up to the top over there, and then had the privilege of sharing communion with you. So I said to Greg afterwards, I feel really clean. I feel really forgiven. I've been confessing all morning, and it's great to be with you today. So if you have your Bible, please will you turn with me. We're in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm so glad that Greg has given me 2 hours to speak today. Wendy's saying you don't have 2 hours, and that's a great pity, because the first thing you'll notice about chapter 7, it has 40 verses, 4-0. And so I'm not going to read the text for us today. It'll be on the screen as we go. I do encourage you sometime today to read the text. I'm going to dip in and out of it, and then I think it'll come together nicely for you. The first thing you notice as you look at the text, 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 1, is how the chapter opens. Paul writes there and he says, "Now concerning the things you wrote." He's writing this letter, but they had written a letter to him, and I'll say something about that in a moment. That letter contained questions, and we don't have that letter. You can have a lot of fun trying to anticipate what those questions were. I recommend that to the comm groups, Emil, as an exercise during the week to just anticipate what were the questions. And we don't have the questions, but we have the answers, and that's what chapter 7 is all about. And then as you read the text later today, you will notice that there are a few times when Paul is saying, the Lord is saying this, not I. And what he's doing is he's quoting directly from the words of Jesus Christ. So they have a record of the words of Jesus, and when Paul says that, he's quoting directly from the words of Jesus. Other times he says, I'm saying this, not the Lord. And what he means there is not that it's not inspired, this is not from God, this is not from heaven. What he's saying is, this is just not a direct quote from Jesus. We know what Jesus said, but we don't actually have the words written. And so I can't quote the words to you. They're still inspired words, as the whole of the Bible is. They're still from God. They're still authoritative, but they're not the actual words of Jesus. And then just fourthly, before we actually get into the text, we need to remember something of the context in Corinth. We've already seen week by week that Corinth is a messy church. And of course, the culture was next level messy, particularly in the area of marriage and relationships. The Romans had no laws for marriage. And so it was kind of a free for all in the area of marriage and relationships. Sex was in your face wherever you turned. If you think our society is messed up, theirs was really messed up. And so it was this person who may be living together with that one for a while. And maybe then they would swap and go somewhere else, to someone else. And then they'd swap again, and maybe they'd come back here for a while. And so it was a gory merry-go-round with people swapping partners all over the show. But now they've become Christians, and they are part of a church. They probably messed up many, many times in their past. And so they're concerned about that. They're concerned about home and family life, as they should be. And so they write to Paul, he's the apostle, and they say, Paul, please, can you give us some advice? Can you help us with these things? And that's the letter they wrote to him. And Paul addresses himself to 6 groups in the life of the church. Most churches have these 6 groups, and we'll see how many we can touch on of these today. The first question could well have been, wouldn't it just be better to stay single in the light of the mess in society? Wouldn't it just be better to remain as a single person? So the first group to whom he writes in the church are the singles. I'm so glad to have a passage in Scripture that speaks directly to singles only. And this passage does that. And Paul replies in verse 1 of the text, and he says, yes, it is a good thing to be single. In verse 1, it's good not to have a sexual relationship with a woman. If you can stay single and enjoy it and like it and cope with it and not desire an intimate relationship with someone of the opposite sex, it's probably because you have the spiritual gift of celibacy that God has given to you. God has designed this gift for this very purpose. That's what he's saying in verse 7. Each one has his own gift from God. The gift of celibacy is an amazing gift. It's one of the spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit. And God gives this gift to people to allow them to live happily on their own and be fulfilled and not desire a husband or a wife. At this stage of his life, Paul also had the gift, and that's why he recognizes that in verse 7. However, Paul says God does not give this gift to everyone. It seems that the general pattern is that God has wired men and women to have a strong desire to have an intimate relationship with the opposite sex. That's how the human race is perpetuated. And so God has created most of us to want an intimate relationship with the opposite sex. But Paul says to singles, there are great benefits to being a single Christian person in a church. And I'm going to outline the two benefits for you this morning. The first of the great benefits is that your time is all your own. You do not have to share your time with anyone else in your home. It's all yours. You don't have to dedicate your time to anyone else. And so you have all that time with which you can serve the Lord. What a great position to be in. You don't have to consult with anyone. You don't have to consider anyone else. It's just you and God. You see, there are three things you need to serve the Lord. And they all start with T: time, talent, and treasure. And if you are single, all of that belongs to you. And so you can devote that all to God, to the service of God. And Paul says that's a great position to be in. In verse 33, a married man wants to please his wife, rightly so. Verse 34, a married woman wants to please her husband, rightly so. So when you are married and you have a family, then you serve your wife and you serve your husband and you serve your family, and it's right to do that. God wants you to do that. But if you are single, then you don't have a family to serve. You see Paul's point. And so you have all of that time, talent, and treasure to serve God alone, to the glory of God. Paul says it's a great position to be in. The second benefit of being single is a very practical thing. It's in verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. Anxieties. See, the more people you have in a room, the more people you have in the same space, the more complicated life becomes. We're all sinners, we're all sheep, we all want to go our own way. So put five sinners together in one house, and it can be quite interesting. People are bouncing around, they're bumping into each other, and there's all kinds of hurts and pain and conflict and clashes that happen. I know it doesn't happen in your family. But there are many families where this does happen, particularly on Sunday morning, particularly on the way to church. I speak with lots of experience. Been there, done there, that got a house full of t-shirts. And so if Paul says, if you can handle being single, go for it. Don't waste your singleness. Don't waste the season. Use it as an opportunity intentionally to serve God, because you've got all the TTT. However, there's a caution to singles in verses 2 and 9. If you don't have the spiritual, the supernatural gift of celibacy from the Holy Spirit, you could have a serious problem. Because God has wired you to want an intimate relationship with someone of the opposite sex. He made you like that. So in verse 2, he says you'll be tempted into sexual sin, into sexual immorality. Those passions will crave expression. Verse 9 also speaks about the passions. Now God's place, God's proper place for those passions to be expressed is marriage. And so Paul says, so for the sake of your purity, I recommend that you get married. That would be the way to go. See, there are six biblical reasons for marriage. They all start with P. Procreation, pleasure, purity, which is this one, provision, protection. And Ephesians chapter 6 talks about marriage being a picture of the gospel. Six biblical reasons for marriage, and Paul takes the one, purity. He says, for the sake of your purity, so that you do not fall into sin, I recommend you get married. That's what he says to singles. So having spoken to singles, now he turns to the marrieds. One can imagine the questions. I had a lot of fun just writing down what the questions could have been. Paul says it is a good thing to be single, but it's also a good thing to be married. The Bible says that marriage is a gift of God's grace. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 says it's about being heirs together of the grace of God. What a wonderful picture. Ephesians 5 and verse 26 says husbands should wash their wives with the water of the word. A husband should lead his wife. He should feed her. He should shepherd her. He should pastor her. He should wash her with the word. Most people aren't going to want to be single because they do not have the gift of celibacy. Paul had already told us that in verse 7. Each has his own gift. He means what he's saying is celibacy may not be the spiritual, one of the spiritual gifts God has given you. I don't have this gift. Thank God. Because I'd have a problem, eh? I'm married. One of the obvious emphases in the text, if you read 1 Corinthians 7, as you do at home today, is sex. So glad Greg used the S word in church last week. Greg, there are some churches, you're going to be very cautious about using the S word. But it's in the Bible, and I'm glad you used it. And the question is, why does the Apostle Paul put such an emphasis on sex? Well, he tells us in a few moments, and we'll look at that. But first of all, in verse 4, he comes back to the same subject. And having spoken about sex, now he speaks about nudity and nakedness. So the Bible speaks about sex and nudity. Look at verse 4. The husband has authority over his wife's body. And the wife has authority over her husband's body. I don't think he's referring to the wife's hairstyle there. I just don't think so. I just have a hunch. I don't think he's saying that it's the wife who should decide on Sunday mornings what shirt the husband should wear to church. Now, if you do that in your home, that's okay. I'm cool with that. Some wives, I know, dress their husbands. I'm okay with that. But that's not what he's talking about. Paul is talking about nakedness, and he's talking about sex. Paul is saying that it is God's plan for marriage that a husband and a wife lived in unashamed, open, interfacing nakedness before each other. That's what marriage is. Marriage is interfacing the nakedness of a man and a woman at several levels. Yeah, Greg, they are having fun over there. Emotional, social, spiritual, intellectual, sexual are just some of them. And so he says in verse 5, there's got to be a serious spiritual reason then for not interfacing your nakedness. It says they don't deprive except for prayer. It's not talking about your daily devotions, by the way. Maybe there's a family in the church thinking of emigrating. Things were rough in Corinth, and so they're taking a few days to seek the Lord. And Paul says, that's okay, but don't do it for too many days and then come together again. Abstain only for a limited time in verse 5. Now, here is the reason why Paul is speaking so much about sex in this chapter. And that is because it is God who has given to us that deep inner drive to want an intimate relationship with the opposite sex. It's just a very practical thing. If you come together often, then those appetites that you have will be quietened, they will be stilled, and you won't be hungry. But if you don't come together often, then those appetites could be awakened by someone else, and you could find yourself responding to someone to whom you shouldn't respond, and that is sin. And that's what burn with passion and being tempted me. And so in verse 10, he says, married people must not separate. Absolutely, marriage is a lifelong covenant until death separates you. If you get divorced, unless it's for biblically legitimate reasons, then you must either stay single or you must remarry the same person. But you must not marry someone else. If you get divorced for reasons that are not biblically legitimate, and we'll come to that in a moment, what those are, and you marry someone else, you'll be committing adultery and God will not be pleased with you. The last thing he says to marrieds is a very important thing, and it's in verse 39, and it may sound obvious, but so many Christians get it wrong at this point, the important truth that someone who is a Christian should only marry another Christian. And that's what he's saying in verse 39, only in the Lord. If you're a Christian, you should not even contemplate marriage to someone who isn't a Christian. So Paul has spoken to singles and he's spoken to marrieds. And now he speaks to another important group of people in the church, those who are single again, verses 8 and 9. There are two reasons why I say single again and not just single is because Paul differentiates in the passage between singles and unmarrieds. And he groups these singles with the widowed. And so that tells us something. At the end of the chapter, he addresses those who've never been married and he calls them virgins, both men and women. So it seems that he's speaking to people who are single again. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, but it seems that Paul had been previously married. Paul had been a Pharisee, and it was a requirement to be a Pharisee that you should be married. Paul had been a member of the Sanhedrin, and it was also a requirement to be in the Sanhedrin that you should be married. The Bible is silent about it, but that's the history. That's the culture. We have no idea what happened to Paul's wife. The Bible doesn't say. But we do know that he would not have divorced his wife. He would not have gone home one day and say, love, I've become a Christian now, and I need to preach to the rest of the world, so it's going to be very difficult because I'm going to be away a lot, and I don't think you can come with me, so why don't you just go back and stay with your mom and dad? I don't think you would have done that. And so it seems like Paul had been widowed along the line, and now God had given him this charismatic gift called celibacy, and he groups himself with this group. And what he says is absolutely important, and we need to know it, that it is perfectly legitimate if you have been widowed to get married again if you want to. It's perfectly legitimate. It won't be a negative commentary on your previous marriage if you get married again. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. In verses 38 and 9, you are free to marry if you want to. Marriage is not an eternal state as the Muslims believe it is. Jesus taught us that marriage is until death separates us. Jesus said that what it is. Jesus said there is no marriage in heaven. So it's something God gives to us for life on earth. And so Paul says to this group, if you want to stay single, then stay single for all the reasons he's already given. But if your appetites have been reawakened by interfacing with a person of the opposite sex, and they're a Christian, and you are eligible, and they are eligible, and the two of you want to get married to each other, then you can, and it's a good thing, and it's within God's providential grace for your life. See, if you don't have the charismatic gift of celibacy, and you don't get married, then it could be that there will be a runaway train start up inside of you. It has nowhere to go. The next thing you fall into sin and you start doing stuff you shouldn't be doing because God's place for that stuff is marriage. I've known many people who've done this, and it's been tragic to watch. And so this is really good advice from the Apostle Paul. Now the next group, the fourth group, is also an important group. It's Christians who are married to non-Christians. We have all just said Christians should not marry non-Christians. Well, here are Christians who are married to non-Christians, verses 12 to 16. The Bible is clear that a Christian should only marry another Christian. God's will for our lives is that light should not be joined to darkness. In the next letter, Paul is going to say that in chapter 6 and verse 14. What fellowship can there be between light and darkness? The kingdom of God cannot partner with the kingdom of Satan. So I want you to imagine that here is a family in Corinth, and let's say that it's the wife who has become a Christian. She's become a member of the church of Corinth Grace Church, so they have their own CG. Her husband is not a Christian, and so what he likes to do is on Sunday mornings, he likes to sleep in a bit. And then because it gets hot in Corinth, he likes to go to the public pool and cool off. And then in the afternoon, when it cools down a bit, he goes to the circus, the arena in town, where they do the chariot racing. It's like going to watch the rugby or the surfing. And then in the evening, he likes to light the fire, put some lamb on the spit, and get some grog and get ready for Monday. But every Sunday, the wife wants to go to church now. Gregos, the pastor, has been saying, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves. And so she goes every Sunday. The kids also go and they love J-Day, which is a Greek ending for a female name. And one day the husband gets thinking. And he says, you know what, I didn't get married for this. Things have changed. We're on two separate roads, and it seems the longer she's a Christian, just the wider the road, well, the further apart the roads are becoming. And so she comes home from church one day, and he says, look, let's have a chat. Why don't we go our separate ways? We know we're not on the same road anymore. The goalposts have moved. You've become a Christian, and you were not a Christian when we got married, and now you are, and you have changed. Let's separate. It's really a rough situation. There have been people who've been in this situation in contemporary days, let alone Corinthian days. And I'm going to switch the two verses around just for the sake of emphasis. Paul's advice in verse 15, because he gives two pieces of advice, is if they want to go, let them go. You cannot actually stop them. However, you are free to remarry. If you want to, you are not enslaved, says verse 15. There are two legitimate grounds in the Bible for remarriage if there's been a divorce. One is desertion, which is this. And the other one is defilement, which Jesus spoke about in Matthew 19. So you are free. You have been deserted. The person has left you. What can you do about it? Do you stay single now? Divorce thee for the rest of your life? Paul says, no. If you want to get married, if the situation arises, you are free to marry. However, Paul says, if the unbelieving spouse wants to stay married to you, then go for it. You certainly mustn't be the one to divorce them. In verse 14, he says, there's something called the grace of God. God pours out many wonderful gifts upon his children. And the grace of God overflows into the lives of the unbelieving spouse and the children. Friends, there is no promise in this text that the unbelieving spouse and children will be saved. I want to say that there's no promise of God anywhere in the Bible that any of our unbelieving family will be saved. God does not promise us that. That's why Paul says in verse 16, you don't know if they are going to be saved. You cannot know in advance. The only way to know what God's sovereign will for Monday is to wait for Tuesday. You cannot know it in advance. So you don't know if they're going to be saved. However, your presence in the home, just your being there, will be a vehicle of the grace of God to them, and their lives will be made cleaner because of you. They may even come to Christ. Only God knows who the elect are and who he's going to be electing. And this is such an important issue. I've known so many people over the years who have said that God has given them a promise that their husband would be saved. God has given them a promise that their fiancé would be saved. Or God has given the promise that their girlfriend would be saved, or their child, or their family member, or whoever it is. And there's no promise like that in the Bible. No promise like that. And what we are doing when we're engaging in that is either wishful thinking, or else it is manipulating the situation to do what we want to do, and then pulling God into it and saying it's his will. But the Bible is saying there's no guarantee that person will be saved. Number 5, verses 17 to 24, he speaks to wherever you are, and I love this, wherever you are on the ladder of life, serve the Lord there. The question could have been, hey Paul, we're a real licorice all sorts kind of church. We're a mixed bag. We sort of have all types in our church, and how do you handle that? Some are Jews and some are not. Some are slaves. There were many slaves in Corinth, in the whole Roman Empire, something like 5 out of every 8 people were slaves. So the chances are there were many slaves in this church. Some are nobles, they're rich people, they may even own slaves. And I love Paul's answer. His answer is just a very simple, be a Christian where you find yourself and serve the Lord there. Wherever you find yourself in life, live to the glory of God and preach the gospel at that point. If you're a Jew and you've become a Christian, then live now as a Christian. Verse 18, you don't need the Jewish religious ways anymore. You don't need them. All of those things, the circumcision, the festivals, they were all pictures of a person. They were pictures of a person. And now you have the person, Christ. So you don't need the pictures, because you have the person. If you're not a Jew and you become a Christian, then live as a Christian. But certainly you don't need to now start embracing the Jewish religious culture of pictures, because you also have the person. I mean, this is relevant for today. How many Christians are there, even Port Elizabeth, who are embracing Jewish pictures of religion, not realizing that there were pictures of a person, and we have the person. The gospel is about Jesus. Paul says, if you're a slave, and most of them were, then live and serve the Lord as a slave and preach the gospel right there where you were. Slaves are not allowed to get married, by the way, so you can imagine the real goings on amongst the slaves. He says to the slaves, if you get a chance to be free, it's a no-brainer, take it. But then don't abuse your freedom. Live to the glory of God and preach the gospel as a free person. Such important principles, not just for them, but for us. I want to tell you a story, but we don't have time, so ask me afterwards. And then Paul writes to the virgins in verses 25 to 38. He calls them virgins, people who've never been married, probably young people who are living still under the roof of their parents. And he repeats, it's a good thing to be single. And if you have the gift of celibacy and you want to be single, then go for it, be single. But it's also good to be married. You won't be doing anything wrong if you get married. Now we need to realize that they were about 17 years out from the Roman Emperor Diocletian, who was going to ravage Christians. There was bloodletting and persecution of Christians like the world had never known. And Paul was aware that that was coming. He was anticipating it. So he was trying to keep them going into situations, because when you're married and you have a family and there's persecution, if they come for your wife and your children, it's really tough. It's easy if you're just living on your own and they come and chop off your head. But if they make you watch while they kneel your wife and children there, they systematically go down the line. It's really not easy. And Paul's trying to protect them. And so he says, if you're married, then stay married and don't look for a way out. Amen. Fact is, life is that much more difficult the more people there are. And so if you can stay single, then stay single. The portion in verses 36 to 38 is also quite interesting. Remember the culture, it's an evil culture. And maybe there are a few dads in the church. And when they had the AGM to write the letter, maybe there are a few guys in the church who were saying, I'm not going to let my daughter get married. It's wild out there. It's wicked. I'm not letting any wolf get hold of my little girl. I mean, I felt like that as a dad. And Paul said, I'm okay with it. If you've got that kind of understanding with your daughter and she's prepared and she wants to stay in your home and you're going to look after her and provide for her and all of that, give her a health plan and all of that, that's cool. I'm okay with it. However, if your daughter grows up, if your little girl grows up one day, says, Daddy, I want to get married. Well, then let her go, because she's free to get married. It's within God's providence for our lives. So I want to come to the end now and land the plane. And as we close, I want to speak to five different groups of people in the congregation by way of application. What is the Word of God saying to you? If you're a single person here this morning, I want to encourage you to use this season in your life to serve the Lord to the max. You have all that time, talent, and treasure, and I want to encourage you not to waste the season, but to use it for the gospel and the glory of God. All those resources being poured into the service of God. What a great force for God singles can be. Secondly, if you're a single person and you are someone who would love to be married one day, then I want to say that I want to pray for you that God will lead a godly man or a godly woman into your life to be your husband or wife, respectively. It is true that when you are single, then you have all of that time, talent, and treasure with which to serve the Lord. That's absolutely true. But friends, I can tell you that it's also true that I can do far more for the Lord when I take my time, talent, and treasure and I add my wife's time, talent, and treasure to it, and we can, as a team, do far more for God than I can do on my own. That's just true. There are many things that I would not get to do if I were on my own, because she's my helper besides my wife and best friend. She's my helper and helps me in many ways, which is why God gave Eve to Adam in the first place. The married people here this morning, four things to say to you. Number one, please stay married. Rack up those anniversaries, right, to the glory of God. God has given you to each other. Stay married. Number two, please build your marriage. Build it. Develop it. Grow it. There's so much more that God could be giving you as a married couple. If you'd like me to recommend some reading material to you, please chat to Dorothy or me after the service. I'd be delighted to do that. Number three, celebrate your marriage. It's the gift of God to you. It's no ordinary thing. And number four, ask God for the grace so that your marriage may be a picture of the gospel to the glory of God. Because I believe, really, that's the main reason for marriage, to be a picture of the gospel. Now, the fourth group I want to speak to today is that there may be some who are present today who've already messed up in this area of life. I want to say two things to you. None of these sins is the unpardonable sin. None of these things cannot be forgiven. And so God's word to you today is 1 John 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just, and He will forgive our sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is something called forgiveness. And if we will confess our sins and repent and turn away from them and embrace Jesus Christ and follow His road, we will be forgiven and that will be forgotten by God, and we never need to refer to that again. I remember many years ago counseling a young woman in Germany, just a brief story. And basically she had been immoral for many years. And now she was attending the church for about a year, and she wanted to speak to me. And I said to her, we cannot turn back the chronological clock of your life. What's happened has happened. But I said, by a miracle of grace, God is able to turn back the moral clock of your life. And folks, that's what the grace of God does. The folks here this morning who are messed up, the grace of God can do that for you too. And then just one last group, there may be others of you who are abstaining from expressing your passions for the sake of the glory of God. You know who you are, and you know why I'm speaking to you. And I want to say three things to you. First of all, I want to thank you, and I want to thank God for you. Secondly, I want to commend you. I want to commend you for doing what you are doing and taking that stand. And then thirdly, I want to encourage you to keep trusting in the grace of God that is enough. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. We thank you so much, Lord, that you have not left us to wonder, but you have given us the truth of your holy word. Come now by your Holy Spirit and be the after preacher. And even as your word has been spoken by a mortal man, I pray that the eternal Spirit of God may come to us and preach these words into our heart according to our needs. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.